Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you that your word clearly tells us what you require of us. We thank you that in your word we see what you require of us in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Lord, this evening as we come to your word, we pray that your Spirit will open up our hearts and minds to reflect the Lord Jesus in his love and his commitment and in his obedience to you. And we ask it in his name. Amen. We've been in Micah now for 5 weeks, so I thought it would be good for us to recap a little bit. Micah, the prophet, his name means who is like Yahweh. He's a prophet sent by the Lord to both Judah and Israel, or to Samaria in the north. Judah, the south kingdom, Israel, Samaria, the north kingdom. Why? To call them back to covenantal relationship. He pictures God coming in judgment and calling the earth to act as witnesses against his people for their disobedience. The picture of the Lord's coming is terrifying as mountains melt before him and valleys split apart to make way for him. The Lord is coming and he's coming in judgment. He's going to judge the leaders. He's going to judge the clergy. He's going to judge the people for their sins, and they've got plenty of them. Idolatry, greed, oppression. We have land developers taking advantages of small home owners. They buy out poor widows, giving them a lower price so they can build up their property portfolio. We have preachers who accommodate God's message in relation to their financial package. We have judges dispensing justice to the highest bidder. We have a society where the weak are consumed by the strong and the powerful. And all this is being done under the veneer of still being a nation that worships God. But God is not fooled. The Lord saw everything and he was coming in judgment. Samaria will end up in ruins and will no longer exist. Judah will go into exile. Jerusalem will be in ruins. And the Davidic dynasty will also be in ruins. But out of these ruins, out of the ashes of his judgment, God promises a better Israel, a better world, a better ruler that will honour and glorify him. Israel will finally be a blessing to the nations, something that they were destined to be after coming out of Egypt, but they failed to do, but God will do. The promises of a better world, a better ruler will encourage the remnant, those few faithful people who in the midst of judgment are going to look forward to the future. They're going to look forward to the future out of the ruins of the present. These prophecies of a future where Israel would finally fulfill her calling and the nations would come to Jerusalem to hear God's word and worship him would sustain them through the horror of the Babylonian Holocaust. And these promises also sustain Christians all over the world facing persecution, discrimination, and death, because these promises are now and have always intended to be fulfilled in and through Jesus Christ. It is in Christ that all the nations will worship God. It is in Christ that the better world will appear. It is in Christ that Israel, that is the spiritual Israel, will fulfill its calling and be a light to the world. And it is Christ who will be this better ruler. So today we, as the spiritual Israel, are called to present Christ to the world. But people mock. People don't take the message of the gospel seriously. Society has not taken seriously the claims of Christ, the gospel of Christ, or the promised return of Christ. And society is just like Israel and Judah at the time of Micah. They also rejected the message of God through Micah. The majority didn't want to change. They didn't want to repent. They were wondering, how can they change God? How can we buy God? How can we change his attitude, his purposes towards us? Since they'd become a commodity society where people in high positions could buy and sell favours, Maybe they thought we could buy God. But God, we're going to find out, can't be bought. And out of this attitude, God actually brings before his people his complaint, his case against them in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 6. And the setting of chapter 6 is a law court. I don't know if you've ever been in a law court. It's quite intimidating. I was once a juror in a law court. The magistrate was quite high, very high. Then you had the second level of all the people taking notes. Then you had the Queen's Counsel, the barristers. And then you had the jury, and we were in the jury. And you can guess who they elected as the foreman of the jury. It's just ridiculous. It can be intimidating. In this case, God is the plaintiff. And his counsellor, or his solicitor, or his lawyer, or his Queen's Counsel is Micah. The people are called into court and placed before them are a number of complaints or accusations. God summons everyone to come to this court case and listen. He calls the mountains and the hills as witnesses against his people. Look at verses 1 and 2. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. Now, why the mountains? Why the hills? Because unlike Israel, they were there at the beginning. There's that idea of an everlasting foundation of the world. We can go right back to Mount Sinai. That's where God called his people to himself. He made them a nation. He gave them the law. God, in his charge or his accusation, is going to remind his people of his love, his grace, as he reminds them of his loving acts of deliverance. Well, God addresses his people. And you would think in a law case, it would just be fairly brutal, fairly objective, but at this moment, God turns to his people in tenderness and affection. Because do you notice what he says in verse 3? He starts off with, my people. It's a plea. It's a desire for them to hear the emotion in his voice. He brings tenderness and affection as he calls them, the people he has a complaint against, my people. And in verse 3, he repeats their complaint against him. Interesting how people always seem to complain against God, and God does hear it, so he throws it back at them. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. That's their complaint. God, you've burdened us. He says, no, I have not burdened you. I haven't overburdened you. I've actually unburdened you. How? Well, he tells them, by what I did for you. In verse 4, I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. You were burdened, I unburdened you. You've got all these leaders who are sinful and greedy and oppress you, but I sent Moses to lead you. Also Aaron and Miriam. It was God who saved them out of Egypt. It was God who gave them the leaders, like Moses, Aaron and Miriam. All of this, of course, came out of his loving, gracious character to his people. Again, he turns to them in verse 5 and he says, my people, please remember. Remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered? That was a time when the king of Moab said to Balaam, I'll pay you as much as you like as long as you go and curse God's people. But God turned it around and they were blessed. He says, don't you remember that? Do you remember your journey from Sittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the law? Don't you remember how I led you to the promised land? I divided the River Jordan for you. Has God failed his people? No. Has God been a burden to his people? No. He's delivered them, rescued them, carried them. And what's their response to God's rehearsal of his gracious acts? How do they respond as God reminds them that he delivered them, saved them, rescued them, as he calls his righteous acts? Do they humbly say, yes, Lord, you're right, we forgot. we repent. We will obey. No. They say, let's negotiate. What do we have to do to get you off our backs? That's what Israel says to him. What do you want so that your judgment that you've pronounced against us will just go away? See, they're not interested in having a relationship with God, or not a personal one, but they do want a business one. So out of God's rehearsal of his gracious acts, they fail to respond. They fail to respond to his love and what he's done for them. He reminds them of what he's done because he wishes to soften their hearts, but instead they harden their hearts against God's graciousness. What can we do to get you off our backs, God? Every Sunday, as we gather, we're reminded of the righteous acts of the Lord. Every Sunday, we are reminded of the Lord's love to us in sending his Son to die for sinners. You are reminded that Christ died, and in his death, your guilt has been taken away by the cross. You are reminded that Christ rose again and has abolished death. You are reminded that Christ reigns at the right hand of God and that we are no longer under the bondage of the devil. You are reminded that Christ prays for you so that you are kept from falling. You are reminded that Christ will one day return and that history has a goal and life has a purpose. And as we sit around the Lord's table, does it move you in gratitude and thanksgiving as we are reminded of the righteous acts of the Lord? Does it lead you to repentance and faithfulness? Or does it bore you? Does John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life, simply move you to ask the question, God, what do I have to do to get you off my back? Do we respond like Israel to God's grace with a hard heart? Like Israel of old, we can respond with a hard heart. Like Israel of old, we can go through the motions. Like Israel of old, God's love can leave us cold. Does Israel have a valid complaint against the Lord? No. He hasn't overburdened them, he's unburdened them. Does any Christian or non-Christian have a complaint that they can bring against God and say to him, you don't care? The cross tells us God cares. The cost of the cross condemns us all if our response to the cross is only, what do I have to do to get you off my back? The cross is God's penultimate act of love and grace to this world and to every single human being on this planet. And every single person will be judged on how they respond to the cross. Israel, Judas responds to God's grace in their redemption is, what can I do to get you off my back? What's our response to God's act of grace and love in the cross? Judah continues, how can I get you off my back in verses 6 and 7? With what shall I come before the Lord? What do you want, Lord? And bow down before the exalted God. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and with 10,000 rivers of oil? It's pretty exaggerated stuff, isn't it? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. There's a dark phrase there. Just shows how deeply they have gone into paganism. God, I will give you whatever price you want as long as it's not my heart. I'll give you cattle, sheep, olive oil, even my firstborn, just not me. Just don't ask me to change. Don't ask me to repent. Just give me the price that is right. They will offer everything but their love and obedience. God has displayed his grace, his undeserved love in his acts, and all they can think about is a transaction. I was once speaking to a young lady who had come back from university. She was having some problems, struggling in being a Christian, trying to work out her relationship with God. And as we sat and chatted, she said, "What do I have to do to please God?" I was trying to understand what she meant. And what she meant was, what do I have to do to get God off my back? How can I just make him content with me so that I can be blessed, so I can be happy? I kept trying to explain to her about God's grace, but she kept coming back to, how can I please him as a transaction? It is deeply ingrained in our hearts that somehow we think that we can buy God, that we can manipulate God if we give him what he wants. Well, Micah actually tells them, there's an answer to your question in verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? In fact, the answer's already been there. They've been told that answer long ago. And he repeats it in verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? It's not sacrifices. To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Religious stuff without a loving commitment to God, lived out towards others, is empty, useless, worthless, and a lie. But verse 8 is not just for Israel or Judah, but it's for everyone. God has shown you what he says here. God has shown you, O man, or O mortal, or whole, or O human being. It is anyway, this is a universal statement. God is saying he doesn't just want mechanical behaviour, but it's about living in such a way that you reflect the nature and character of the God you say you are in relationship with, the God you say you rely upon. That is the right response to God's grace, he presented in chapter 6, but also to God's grace presented in Christ. And it goes all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12 and 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. There's nothing mysterious about knowing God's will. The issue is, will you accept it or simply replace it with a transaction? In verse 8 it says, O man, God has shown you what is good. What does good look like? Well, he's told you to act justly, to forsake all forms of injustice, especially those expressed to people. It means that people are important, because in Judah people weren't important. My portfolio was important. My bank account was important, but people weren't important. It means that refugees are more important than our standard of living. We are to act justly and to love mercy. To love mercy gives the idea of delighting in doing justice. In fact, the word mercy here is the Hebrew word chesed. And that's a beautiful word, chesed. It's a covenantal word, meaning God's love towards us. It can also be translated as loving kindness or steadfastness. And the idea here is of God's grace This is chesed, is God's gracious commitment that he's placed himself under for us. He's chosen to do that. And Israel can only say, what do I have to do to get you off my back? What do we say to God's chesed as it appeared in the person of Jesus Christ? Chesed is always between or displayed between two people and reflects God's nature. So we too can express chesed to one another. If we are people that have experienced God's grace, then we are people that should be displaying grace to one another. This is the way that those who claim to know God should live. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. The word humbly, there could also be translated wisely or even carefully. And the idea is walking in light of the truth that there is a God, a covenant-keeping, gracious God, a God who has acted in time and space and who rules the universe. The idea can echo the Old Testament term of fearing the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. And where have we seen this? We have seen this, of course, in the person of Jesus Christ. These are not just words. This became flesh, who acted justly, who delighted in mercy towards others, towards you and me, and lived as a man who knew God, who humbled himself in loving obedience even to death on a cross, to deal with justice so that mercy could be offered to you, to me, and to all. So what's our response to Jesus? To God's grace, to God's chesed presented to us in Jesus. God calls us to be humble. God calls us to repentance. And God calls us to obedience out of a loving relationship. He doesn't want mechanical behavior. He wants a heart that has been touched by what he has done. That is our motivation. But Judah can't escape judgment. Judgment is coming because of what they have been doing. In verses 9 to 16, the Lord gives his verdict. But he calls his people, who do love him and do trust him, to accept his discipline. In chapter 9, it seems we've moved towards the city. Listen, the Lord is calling to the city, Jerusalem. To fear your name is wisdom. If we understand what God is doing, then we're going to heed the rod and the one who has appointed it. We're going to acknowledge that what he's doing is right. Because the Lord says, I can't ignore what you've been doing. In fact, they're not going to really change. Maybe there's a few there that want to, but the rest of society won't. Look at verse 10. Am I still to forget, O wicked house, your ill-gotten treasures and the short ephah which is accursed? See, God is a God of justice and fairness, especially in trade. In Judean society, there were businesses who were cheating the customers by using dishonest scales and false weights. Shall I acquit a man with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? The answer is no, I'm not going to do that. There were people who had power and because of their wealth used violence to get their own way. Who rich men are violent. But the people are involved because they're liars and their tongue speaks deceitfully. Everybody's involved. But what God is saying here through Micah is that God is a God of fair trade. We look at this society and we're shocked, we're horrified, dismayed. We can't believe it, but is our society any different? If you think we're better, check out the ABC show, The Checkout. It exposes false advertising, terrible customer service, and how industry seeks to abuse the law to get away with as much or as little as they can. They do it very well, but there's a serious message behind that. And we have our own personal experiences. In 2011, we got some awnings done and blinds done for our house. The service was great, the person was helpful, the price was the best. Last year, or mid-last year, we started having problems with the awnings. The stitchings were coming loose. We rang a number of times before they came out. They looked at it and they said, oh, we do need to, the people that did this no longer around, we'll look into it. I rang them. They said, oh, we can't do anything until after Easter. Tired of waiting, I gave them about a month and a half after Easter. I rang them again. Someone else came out and told us that the awnings were now out of warranty. I wasn't home and I was annoyed, so I rang with my annoyed voice and complained, reminding them that I'd rung them last year. I mean, it was like, now when did you ring us? I'm going, I didn't really keep a record. It's like I had to keep the record and I should have done that. But I didn't anticipate that this was going to be an ordeal. And then, I love this bit, he said, well, look, it's a small job. It won't cost much. So I think we'll do it for you, but I've just got to get approval. It's like he was doing me a favour. And I'm sure there's other experiences here that you could share with shops and customer service. But beside the checkout and our own experience, there are more serious issues when it comes to business and industry in our society, like those using slave labour, child labour, to make their products. There's websites that now expose unethical business practices like ethical.org.au, asking the question, church, what coffee do you use at morning tea? Is it fair trade? God is a God of fair trade, so are we using coffee that's fair trade? Do we support the abuse that industry is using so that we can get a cheaper product? World Vision has put out a booklet called A Church's Guide to Ethical Purchasing. Take action to reduce demand for trafficking and exploited labour. Baptist World Aid has put out two booklets exposing industry abuses of the poor in electronics and fashion industry. What about the companies you may work for or the companies that you go and you buy things from? Do you know if they're ethical? Or do you know that they are abusing? There's also another website called MicahChallenge.org based on Micah chapter 6, verse 8. It now seems to be winding down, but it still has information about worldwide abuse and corruption. We can either put our heads in the sand and ignore this issue and keep working and buying products that exploit the poor of third world countries so that we who live in a first world country can actually buy cheaper goods. Are we any different to Judah? We may not see it, but God does. And yes, maybe alone, you and I may not change any industry, but at least we don't have to be supporting them. Micah teaches us that God is the God of free trade. And all industries will be judged by God, just like Judah was. God sees, God knows, and God will judge. Well, since these people have been abusing others, and through that abuse, they've grown and become full and have plenty. God says, I'm now going to take everything away from you and make you empty. Look at verses 14 and 15. You will eat, but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up, but save nothing. Because of what you save, I will give it to the sword. You will plant, but not harvest. You will press olives, but not use the oil on yourselves. You will crush grapes, but not drink the wine. See, way back at Mount Sinai, and just before they entered the promised land, God promised through Moses blessings if the people remain faithful and curses if they rebel. Well, Israel is now going to experience those curses for their disobedience. God always tells us the consequences of our choices. All these are simply God's promised curses being poured out on a nation that has abused and ignored his grace. You see, instead of them reflecting God's character, his chesed, they're reflected instead the wicked kings of Israel, Samaria. In verse 16, you have observed the statues of Orem and all the practices of Ahab's house, and you have followed their traditions. Urim and Ahab were two of the worst kings in the northern kingdom of Samaria, which some scholars think that at this time they're finally being taken away. Omri took the throne by force and sinned more than those before him. Ahab was his son, and he outdid his father because he did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. Ahab was married to Jezebel, and he wept over a piece of land that Naboth refused to sell him because it belonged to his family. So Jezebel organized that Naboth be accused of cursing God falsely and the king. He was stoned to death, and that allowed the king to get the plot of land. And we've read in Micah about the land barons who rip off people to build their own property portfolio. This comparison shows how far they have sunk and basically justifies God's judgment at the end of verse 16. Therefore, I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision. You will bear the scorn of the nation. Now, God's judgment also comes in love, because he's not going to allow his people to continue in their sin. This just calls for radical surgery. God in grace calls his people to remember his grace in his actions towards them, but instead they love their sin and simply want to buy God off. And he won't be bought off, but he will act for his own glory, for the good of his people. Grace can never be bought, but it does come at a high price, a price that you and I can never pay, and that is the blood of Jesus. And because of his death, mercy is offered to us freely. Jesus dealt with your sin and my sin by taking God's justice onto himself. Jesus dealt with your sin and my sin because he was faithful to the covenant and he acted in loving mercy. Jesus calls us all to repent in light of his gracious act, his sacrifice for us, Christian and non-Christian. And if you are a Christian, then you are to respond in such a way that you live out that love and grace towards others. Tonight, please don't ignore Jesus' act, his gracious act for you. God can't be bought, but he does give himself freely to you through Jesus Christ. So tonight, please don't ignore him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are reminded at times of our own failure to respond graciously to your gracious acts of righteousness. We pray that you will forgive us, that we can at times be dull of heart, even hard-hearted. Help us, Lord, as we gather as your people to hear your word, that through your Spirit our hearts will be soft to receive the message and to obey it. We pray too that Micah reminds us that you are a God of fair trade. Help us, Lord, in every area of our life to reflect your grace and your love and your fairness. Help us, Lord, not to accept, tolerate, or just be part of a society that is happy to live off the sweat of those in third world countries. We thank you that through Christ we've been showed a better way. And we pray that through Christ he will enable us to live in a better way. And we ask it in his name. Amen.